open us in prayer, and then we'll hop into our Sunday school hour, or 45 minutes, 40 minutes. Why don't we go ahead and pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who works, that you work in our hearts, that you work on our lives, that the Holy Spirit is with us, that it's to our advantage that he is with us, that we would walk as beautiful temples of that Holy Spirit is our desire. And so, Lord, as we study the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to grow in our thankfulness, grow in our awe, grow in our wonder of what you have done in us and are doing in us through the power of the Holy Spirit with regards to our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you don't have your notes from last week, which we didn't make it very far through, if I could have somebody hand out to anybody who doesn't have them, or you can come up and grab them. He is. All right, just to review, and you will want to look, we're on, really on page three, but I'll review point two and on, okay? So, what is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit? What have we said so far? Go for it. Ah, you're raising your hand for a thing. What's the primary work of the Holy Spirit? I have no problem with silence. It's just one of those things. So I'll give you time to check your notes. Okay, that is one of the works of the Holy Spirit, yes. But when we said the primary,
glorify Christ,
yep, that is a definite piece of it. So the way I've kind of worded it is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is as the author of God's Word to point people to Christ, the Word made flesh. Okay? Glorifying Christ as a primary function of the Holy Spirit, just as Christ glorified the Father. And so we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit as the author and inspirer of God's Word. We talked about the Holy Spirit as the interpreter and authenticator of Scripture, i.e. illumination. Then we talked about his work of conviction, that he convicts the world of sin through the Word of God. And we ended last week where on D, where it says he gives new life into the believer as they respond to the Word of God. So we are on E of number two. Let me see here if we can. He implants God's Word in the believer. Okay. We've got a few different references to look at here. Let's look at First John 1:10. First John chapter 1 verse 10 says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Go ahead and go over to Chapter 2, verse 14. "I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you." Okay. Let's go on over to Ephesians chapter 6. Here in 6, when it's speaking of the armor of God, in verse 17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice the connection between the Spirit and the Word. Okay. Let's head on over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hearts are laid bare. Go to John chapter 15. Verse 3, you are already clear because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Speaking of Christ's word which was given, and we've already looked at this, but go on over to John 17, 17. 'Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.' Now, did anybody do their homework from last week? Does anybody remember what the homework from last week was? Everybody's like, no, no. Nobody did the homework? Nobody did an investigation between glory and the glory that was given to us? We'll just have to extend it out, I guess. When it speaks that the glory which was given to Christ and that same glory has been given to us in John chapter 17, my question is, what is that glory? Is it what? Unity is a fruit of it. Okay. It would play into it, so that's good. Little more study, though. All right, so last week, right, we talked about the connection between the Spirit and the Word. So, how does Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16 go together? Does anybody remember? The command to be Spirit-filled, as Victoria is saying, or Tori, has the exact same results as being Word-filled. The work of the Holy Spirit is so wrapped around the work of the Word, the giving, the illuminating, the applying of the Word, that to be Spirit-filled and to be Word-filled have synonymous results. Okay. I want you to think about that. All the different aspects that go into this. He's the author. He's the inspirer. He's the one who interprets and authenticates. He's the one who convicts through the word. He implants it in the believer. And he sanctifies believers through that same word. The work of the Holy Spirit is a work that is through the word that was inspired and delivered through the Spirit. You cannot separate God's word from the work that the Holy Spirit does. Okay. So let's go on ahead. We're already in John. So you've looked at 17:17, obviously. Let's go to 16:7. Once again, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The benefit, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. Go over to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm in 1 Corinthians. That would be my problem. All right. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Isn't that an interesting way to draw the connection of sanctification, of being transformed into the image of Christ? The Spirit's working like a mirror to show us Christ so that we would be more like Christ, so that we could be transformed until we're perfectly transformed, like we read about in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. All right, questions, concerns, cries of outrage, groans of conviction. Why is this important? The old so what question. How does it help us? How should we apply it? Everybody's tired today. Go ahead.
I think I understood what you're asking. I think the first part would be that we are kind and compassionate towards ourselves, because sanctification is a process, a journey. And especially becoming like Christ, we're not going to be like him until we're dead. So to be very kind and compassionate towards ourselves as we journey and become like him.
Okay, so the answer that was given is that we should be kind and compassionate to ourselves, knowing that the process of sanctification is a long one. Long haul. So I'm going to give you a question. Where in Scripture are we told to be kind and compassionate to ourselves? Yeah, and if you're talking about not embracing the grace and the love of God and the forgiveness that comes, that we are told to do, we're told to cast our cares on Him, we're told to understand that He's gracious and forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The verse that tells us to love our neighbor as ourself, it goes one direction. From the reality that we don't actually have a problem with loving ourselves, to applying the same intensity of love that we have for ourselves towards others. And so, I think I understand what you're getting at. We can have a danger when we think that we need to extend grace to ourselves. Number one, we're not the author of grace. Number two, it can be used as a crutch for sin. So I would rephrase it and probably put it more in terms of we're called to live in the reality of the forgiveness we have in Christ, which means that we aren't dwelling on sins that have already been forgiven, already been confessed. but that we are praising God for what he's given us in salvation, if that makes sense. Go ahead, Barbara. The point there when we're called to love others as ourselves or to love our wives as we love ourselves is not saying that we have a problem with loving ourselves. There's a difference between not liking something about ourselves and not loving ourselves. I would say that a love for self actually drives our self-loathing and wallowing in guilt. Because we love ourselves so much, we want everybody else to see us as great as we see ourselves. And when we don't add up to the greatness that we want to see in ourselves, we're very sad and hate it. Normally because we want the praise of others, or we want to elevate self because we love self. Go for it. Oh, that's very true, that we should evaluate ourselves in light of what God says to be right with him in order to love our neighbor. We can't love our neighbor until we have actually been saved, not the way that we're supposed to. Well, I would want to ask a question here. How do we have divine love in us? Okay. The love of God through the Holy Spirit. Anybody got a verse that goes with love in our hearts because of the Holy Spirit? I can start picking on people. We'll just ask people. We love him because he first loved us. That's in 1 John. Where else? The fruits of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, and it shows that divine love.
The love of God has been poured out on us. That's it.
By the power of the Holy Spirit? That's Romans 5:5. None of us has any divine love that we can share with anybody else apart from the work of God through the Spirit in our life. And so we're not called to love ourselves with divine love. God does that. We are called to love others with something that is quantitatively similar to the selfish love that we have for ourselves. All right? The Holy Spirit's love that's poured out into us is supposed to go out to everyone else.
Barbara's picture made me think of 2 Corinthians 4:7.
Okay.
For we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us.
Yep.
So we can pour out
to others. Yep. And he pours it out through the Holy Spirit. The world would take what Barbara said and they twist it. And they say, be selfish, love yourself, get a lot of me time so that you can fill yourself up so that you can give it out to other people. And that's not the picture that we see in Scripture. We see a picture in Scripture that this divine love, we never had it apart from a work of the Holy Spirit. It's through his power that we can love in that way. It's through his work that we can do that, not a work of our own. Is that helping a little bit, clarifying, distinguishing? Yep. That, I believe, is Galatians 5. He was thinking about John, probably. 14, 15, 16, he was just applying it.
It's interesting, too, that Christ gives the command to his disciples to wait for the Spirit. So it's
salvation had been completed in Christ, but they still didn't have the Spirit yet. They said, wait until he comes. And it's an interesting picture there, kind of on that same line.
Yeah.
Christ said, hold on, don't go yet. Yeah, I finished my work, so to speak, but wait until the Helper comes.
Which is really, really good to think about. When we're told to use spiritual gifts, and we'll get into this a little bit more later, but under whose power are we told to use any gift from the Spirit? Power of God, right? The power that the Spirit provides. So if you're to serve in your serving, you need to do it by the power that the Spirit provides. If you're to give with liberality, similarly, it's supposed to be Spirit-enabled, Spirit-powered activity, or whether you're to preach or teach. And sometimes I think we, in our modernist world, because that's pretty much in our churches, we like to minimize the supernatural and accentuate the physical and the human, where we make things processes and we neglect the reality of a reliance on the Spirit and God's power through Him. How would we see that or measure if we're doing that in our lives? How could we distinguish to say, I'm relying on the Spirit's power or I'm doing it in my power? What would be absent or present in that process?
Prayer is absent if we think we can do it in our own power.
Ding, 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 ding. Prayer. Normally, when we walk through life, at least I'll speak for myself, a lot of times when I walk through life, right? How often do I pray about any activity that I think I've got this? If I'm not praying, what I'm basically doing is saying, I got this. Versus saying, Lord, I need your help to do this. I can't do this. Now, I have the benefit that I'm working with people whose hearts don't get changed apart from the Holy Spirit, which gives me many, many, many opportunities to understand that Daniel Powell can do nothing, nada, zilch, zip, sifir. Nobody will know what that is in here. That there would be no activity that I can do to change somebody's heart. That has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. That has to be Him utilizing the Word to cut off, to change, to shine that Word into our heart. I can be faithful to preach the Word, but the Spirit's got to take the Word and apply it in each one of your hearts, just the same as He does in mine. But what about when it's at our job, when we have problems, or with our neighbor, when we have problems, or when we're really tired and we have a lot of things to do, and we're just busy, 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 busy? And even in those things, are we continually running in prayer saying, help me. Help me to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which I have been called. So, questions, concerns. All right, so that's an advertisement for the women's Bible study on Thursday. Rachel was teaching on prayer. There was a quote that said, even an unbeliever will run to prayer in hard adversity. I'm paraphrasing. how much more should the believer run to God in prayer in the normal? So, yes. Excellent question. So the question is the Lord's Prayer, or what we call the Lord's Prayer, a good template for praying, or are there other examples? So first and foremost, you do need to take it not as a verbatim prayer. You need to take the concepts in the Lord's Prayer, I would say, and it is a very good template. The disciples, after watching Christ pray all the time, says, please teach us to pray, right? So they were asking for that very reason. Now, as we know, the Lord's Prayer is used in all sorts of liturgical senses where the meaning of the words has almost lost its focus. When we follow the concepts and the way in which he lays out the prayer, giving glory to God, asking for forgiveness, all those sort of things, praying that the Lord would provide for our sustenance. Those are excellent things. I would add in there, we have a lot of different examples of prayer throughout the New Testament. Paul gives wonderful examples of prayer throughout Ephesians and elsewhere. That's a study all of its own that is really beneficial. You want to be challenged with your prayer life, read Paul's prayers for the churches. What does he pray for them? It's interesting. He does deal with their physical needs, but most often it has very little to do with the physical, and it has all to do with the beholding of the glory of who God is, and that would be impactful in their everyday living. And so, I guess the answer would be yes and yes. Good question. Other questions? Going once, going twice. All right. Let's jump into the next. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So if we had to define the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what do you guys believe the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is? I know I asked lots of questions. Of course, I might pick on somebody. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what do we mean when we say that? Power at work within us, that would be some application of it, definitely. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Spirit would come upon but did not dwell in. So if we had to put it simply, it's the Holy Spirit living in a believer. It's what the indwelling is. He takes up residence. You are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. So there's some different key passages that go along with this. John chapter 14. Verse 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Notice the distinction there. The Holy Spirit was with the apostles, right? And disciples when they went out and they were casting out spirits and they were performing miracles. The Spirit was with them. It was the Spirit who was doing those things. Yet he's saying that after his death, there's going to be a change. The Spirit who was with them is now going to be in them, abiding in them. Go ahead and head on over to Romans chapter 8. Verse verse 9 and following. So it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. All right, what's the argument here in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11? So take a closer look. What's argued here? That they're okay as far as. Okay. So if we're in the flesh, there's no life apart from the Spirit. What else? There is no salvation. You are not Christ's if the Spirit does not dwell in you. Okay, that's going to help us later on because there are a lot of different false doctrines that want to say that you get the Spirit at a different time than you get salvation. Here it says, you don't have the Spirit living in you, you are not saved. You are not Christ's. That's how close the Spirit and Christ are linked. To have Christ dwelling in us is to have the Spirit in us. What else? I like verse 13, which we didn't read the first time. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. But as far as the indwelling work of the Spirit, there is a resurrection to righteousness, right? If the Spirit raised Christ, the Spirit raises our mortal bodies because the Spirit abides in us. Thoughts? Concerns, cries of outrage. Isn't that neat? Go ahead, Jay.
I like that part of verse 13 where it says, in the middle of where it says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, because I don't have that.
Amen, amen. There's a good synergy there of both the action of the person and the powerful work of the Spirit that go together, which requires a reliance on the power of the Spirit. Excellent. Go ahead, Doug.
Old J. Vernon McGee had a saying, mm-hmm. No good in the old man, there's no power in the new man, mm-hmm. Power in the Spirit.
Mm. Amen. It's interesting. Sometimes I ponder the reality that every time I sin, it shows a reality that I have not relied on the work of the Spirit. I've thought to take control or take initiative under my own strength. And that even in my sin, it's a gracious reminder from God of my need of His grace. My need, once again, of what He did at the cross. Reminding me that it's only through Him. It's only through His strength. It's only through His sacrifice that I can both be saved as well as sanctified and ultimately glorified. So, excellent. Go ahead.
Do you think in 13 there's an echo of Jesus' teaching that if you lose your life, you will find it?
Yes, it's also an echo of those who would follow after me must take up their cross. That crucifying of the old fleshly desires is there, definitely in 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He who would lose his life for my sake will find it. Sort of a thing. Tony, did you... Another way to say that would be 1 John 3:3, right? No, it's what we were talking about today, 1 John 3:3, right? The person that has this hope fixed on them purifies himself. Yeah, that's only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit, right? It's not that we can purify ourselves apart from the work of the Spirit. It also plays into the reality of whose child are you? What does your heart look like? What does your life look like? Go ahead.
I don't know who said it, but the longer I'm saved, the bigger sinner I become. Mm-hmm. That aspect of being mindful of sin that's still dwells in us, and a desire to see it change.
Yeah.
And it all comes back to the Spirit working in us.
Mm-hmm. And the Spirit being so, God being so gracious that the work of the Spirit is not just revealing the complete extent of my sinfulness all in one fell swoop. If we could truly see ourselves the way in which God sees us apart from Christ, we would be destroyed. And so the quote, you're right, that, you know, basically the idea is I see more sin in myself today than I did when I was first saved. It's because the work of the Spirit's progressive in its nature, and we keep on getting a greater understanding of what we were actually saved from, so that we do see, oh, it wasn't just the actions, it was the intent of my heart, it was the thoughts, it was the desires that waged war against what was meant to be something that was for Christ. So, excellent. Nothing else. Well, why don't we go over to 1 Corinthians 3:16. All right, this verse has been used out of context many, 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 many times, but... Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Okay. But verse 16, once again, talking about that indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. I hope you guys are getting the gravity of the reality. if the Holy Spirit does not dwell in you, you are not saved. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, there is the power of God to overcome sin, to grow, to love people as you ought. All that goes together. Salvation and the Spirit are linked. Okay? I don't need to quite turn there, but Romans 5:5, which we talked about a little bit earlier. In the context, it starts at verse 3, so we'll start there. Romans 5, 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation. Another way to say exalt is to say rejoice. How do you rejoice in your tribulation? To be like Paul. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. If we take this back to the love pot or love tank analogy that we talked about earlier, in the midst of tribulation, if our focus is on what God desires to do in and through us, not on our circumstances, but on the results thereof, we can rejoice. We can exalt. Right? Which means it's not about the situation we find ourselves in that should allow us to overflow in this divine love for others, but it's the Savior that we have. It's the work of the Spirit in our life that should grow it. Tom.
Remember I read a story, I saw it on TV, there was that guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Mm-hmm. And he was a Christian in Germany during World War II, and they talked about how he was facing death and execution, and he was standing there smiling at the men who were about to shoot him.
And having joy and exalting in his suffering. It is a beautiful picture. Well, we're going to end it there. So next week is Easter, Resurrection Sunday, to be more specific. And so we won't be having Sunday school then. And the following week, we're doing an update and a Q&A on Redeemer coming to join us. So if you have questions and things like that, you'll want to come during that time.
State your homework question again.
Ah, okay. John chapter 17 says that Christ has given the glory which was given to him to us. Okay. Unity is the outworking of it, definitely. What is that glory linked to in Scripture? Everybody with perfect memories can just, you know, they got it.
Can I just say Jesus got the Bible?
Wouldn't work. Although it's a good Sunday school answer. All right. Well, why don't I close this in prayer? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the reality that we are not on our own. That you didn't just pay the price for our sins, but that you have caused the Holy Spirit to abide in us. That beautiful gift that's to our advantage, that's better than having Jesus Christ with us right now. Lord, we ask that we might live in a way that shows off the glory of Jesus Christ. That as we rely on the power of the Spirit, we would walk in holiness, that we would be beautiful temples to your glory. Lord, we cannot do this on our own, and we fall oh so far short. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that we would walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Oh, Lord, help us that we might be filled with your word, and that the outworking of that would be being filled with your Spirit. That we would have a focus that would help us to spur one another on with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to live lives of marriage and parenting and business. That we would live all those for your glory, because we understand that we have been bought with a price and our lives are no longer our own. Oh Lord, help us to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit, for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.